Well, good morning again. It's so nice to see all of you here this morning. Whether you are a longtime member, attendee, or you're brand new or relatively new to this congregation this morning, we hope that this service will be meaningful to you, that you will find friendship and fellowship, warmth that you can experience here on a regular basis. We're so pleased to have everyone here, and we trust that as you are participating along with us in worship this morning, that you will feel God's presence and His Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and collectively to us as a body of Christ. If you have not been with us, I'll give you just a very brief recap of where we have been. So you might have caught at the beginning of the service that beginning with the first Sunday of Lent way back in February, we started a series of messages that were taking a look at the final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. And we started on the first Sunday of Lent with Palm Sunday, and that is today, of course, on the calendar. But for our purposes, we began with Palm Sunday, and we took then a look at each thing that happened during the week on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc. So we've taken a look, of course, then at the triumphal entry on for Palm Sunday. We followed that up with the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. We talked about faith and prayer. We've also taken a look at the anointing of Jesus at Bethany and his kind of final pre-Passover gathering of folks that were with him at the home of most likely Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who were part of that scene. And then last week, we considered Maundy Thursday, and understanding that there is a command there to love one another that Jesus gave his disciples. And it was also the time of the Last Supper and several other events. And specifically, we focused on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So today, if you've been following then with us over these past few weeks, today we've arrived at Good Friday. If you have your Bible app or your personal Bibles, or you'd like to follow along with us on a pew Bible there in front of you, this morning I'll be reading chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, and each of these stories that we focused upon is from Mark's Gospel, as he is the one that lists them on a daily basis. And this one, this first portion of Scripture will be Jesus before Pilate, chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And then beginning at verse 16, the soldiers mocking Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. As we have made our way through this final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem and here on earth, we have now arrived at Good Friday for our sermon series. And of course, Good Friday is the most solemn day of the Christian year as we think about that day. In Greek Christianity, it's called Holy or Great Friday. And in German, it's called Sorrowful Friday. But in our part of the world, of course, it's referred to as Good Friday. We don't know exactly where that came from, if it just became the way that people referred to it. But we know in the German language, it was known as Gott's Freitag, so God's Friday, or it changed to Good Friday. And so we have this day that we call Good Friday. And though it is designated as a very dreadful day, and we know from the reading of the scriptures as to what happened, perhaps if you don't know what happened, we're going to explain a little bit of that to you this morning. But it doesn't quite make sense, does it? Patty and I were thinking about this morning a preacher that we heard way back in the early 90s, and he kept preaching and asking the question, what's so good about Good Friday? What's so good about Good Friday? And then throughout the message, he would try and answer, what's so good about Good Friday? We perhaps refer to it because it's just common knowledge. That's what we call it. It even appears on many of the calendars that we have. But another reason is that Christians for centuries have affirmed that on this day, despite the horrors associated with this day and the terrible things that they did to Jesus, it was a day in which redemption was accomplished. That Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and we understand that because of his death on the cross, because he was that worthy Lamb of God, that his sacrifice covered the multitude of our sins. And so when you think about Good Friday then, it doesn't get much better than that to know that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can have an opportunity to be in heaven with God one day because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, of course, in Mark's gospel is one of the earliest gospel of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he is the only one that provides the narrative, that is the day-by-day accounts of all of those gospels that I just mentioned. But it's not Mark who first mentions the crucifixion of Christ, it was Paul in his letters, which were written before these Gospels. And so Paul speaks of Jesus' death. He talks about the crucifixion of Christ, the cross. He says that it's wisdom, the wisdom and power of God, but it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. This was Paul's writings to the early church about this day that we have come to know as Good Friday. And so we begin to understand very clearly then that the reason that we refer to this day as Good Friday is because of the redemption, the paying of a life for another, that Jesus paid the penalty of our sins. He took upon the sins of the world, this perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And so we begin to understand then that there is sacrifice that has to be made, that there is a personal path of transformation that must be made by each of us, and submitting ourselves and humbling ourselves before a worthy Savior. But Paul's letters are not narratives. And so we look to Mark's gospel, and we can begin to unpack, as we have been these last several weeks, all of the events that led up to this day. Mark tells the gospel story. He tells the story of Good Friday, and he does so in an interesting way. And I've listed them for you in your bulletin this morning. Obviously, we're not going to cover each one of them today. But as you look at the bulletin, maybe quickly, or just glance at it, you can see there that he uses three-hour intervals. And so this morning, we're going to begin with the passage that says early in the morning, which was approximately 6 a.m. when the sun began to rise, up until the time of 9 a.m., which is what we're going to consider today. But you have from 9 a.m. to noon, and then from noon to 3, and then from 3 to 6 p.m. And again, those are outlined for you along with the scripture passages in your bulletin that you might want to read over later. So as we arrive at this moment now, we have begun what we call a relentless march to death. There's no turning back at this point. They have started a relentless march toward death, and it has begun now for Jesus. But Jesus went on this march to death willingly. It was part of God's plan that he would give his only begotten Son so that the world could be redeemed, that the world could be put back into right relationship with God. We see this all throughout the scriptures, of God trying to reach his people denying him, and then God forgiving them and giving them opportunity to come back into relationship. This is intended to be the once and for all of that model. Here we have Jesus dying once and for all so that we can be forgiven and that we can be in relationship with Christ. But there are many players that are involved in this story that ultimately led Jesus to the cross. There are people like the chief priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin who were really jealous of Jesus. And it says as such in the scripture that they were concerned about him. They wanted to be like him in some ways, but they were concerned. And then there's the political theater that was involved in this, and you have Pontius Pilate, who was the prefect of that area, and he had to make a decision. And we know that there's the crowds that were involved, and it was the custom and the tradition of that Passover time that one prisoner was released. It's like a pardon that we might experience at the end of a presidential term, or sometimes in our own culture, where someone is freed from their sentence and given a chance to begin again. And so the crowd is part of this as well. But Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail. He keeps things kind of sketchy. If you want more detail about what happens precisely in this, you need to look at Luke's gospel and John's gospel, because it gives a lot more information. But Pilate had to deal with the Roman Christians, and Mark was writing to the Romans about what happened here, to convey Jesus' response. And so what I would like for us to consider this morning are a couple of things. First of all, the intent to do evil, the malice that was there. Secondly, we'll look this morning at the political part of the story, which I just referenced. And then we'll talk about the incited fury of the crowd and how that happened. And then finally, we'll talk about the soldiers that mocked and added their own style of humor to the event. But let's begin this morning by considering the chief priests and what their motives were. They were cold and they were calculated. From the very beginning, when Jesus arrived on the scene until the moment he raised Lazarus from the dead, that is when the clock began to tick on Jesus. The clock began to tick on Jesus and his life on earth at the time of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And at that moment, they wanted to kill Jesus. And they began to plot against him every chance they had and trick him and trap him in any way possible to get him to say things so that they could convict him and try him. And so as soon as the dawn breaks early on this Friday morning, they call the Sanhedrin back together because they've made this decision the night before that they're going to convict Jesus, but those do not stand because they can't do anything after sundown. And so early that morning, they have to come back together and make sure that everything sticks. And then they also have to give a 24-hour period or window because maybe some other evidence might come up. And they have to prove these things to the political leaders of the day. And so the chief priest began to do this. The chief priest then approached Pilate, who is the governor or the prefect of this province. And he gathers in what's called the praetorium here, which is likely the palace of Herod, where Pilate is stationed at this point. And the Roman authorities are assured then of a swift execution, and the chief priests have got to get their act together quickly. Otherwise, they're going to be stuck with Jesus for yet another day, and they have to let this whole process go through again. And we know that the crowds were in uproar, that the people were beginning to be restless, and there were hundreds of thousands of people that were in Jerusalem this time for the Passover. And so there was a lot more people. There were a lot more people that were part of this. But they also had to do this in the early morning hours. Now, when Patty and I and a group from Judson University were in Israel a few years ago, one of the hottest days that I remember, it was 117 degrees. I kid you not. Now, I joked with the people on that day. You know how we say around here about Arizona and places like that, they don't have humidity? It's a dry heat. Well, it wasn't a dry heat. It wasn't a hot heat. It was a holy heat. I mean to tell you, it was hot. 117 degrees. And so another reason for them doing things in the early morning hours is you have to consider that things heat up quickly. I mean, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning and on, it's hot in certain times in Israel. And so that's what they had to deal with as well. So quickly then, the chief priests reworked their charges of blasphemy against Jesus in order to make it fit a crime for capital punishment. They're going after him because he said, "It is as you say," when Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he said to them, "It is as you say." He did not answer yes. And so they were concerned that that wouldn't hold up in the court of law. And so they had to do some other things. And so Pilate questioned him. And we have to read into here this kind of understanding it as a mocking of Pilate. So you might hear it this way. You? A Jewish peasant? You, a man already beaten? You, bloodied and bound? You, standing powerless before me? You are the King of the Jews? Ha! You might understand it that way. You might have heard it or read it that way. Christ is synonymous with the Messiah, the Savior. And in the Jewish mind, that is also the understanding of Jesus as King, that Jesus was proclaiming himself as a king of the Jews. And so it would be seen as overthrowing the political system. It would be going against the power of Caesar's sovereignty. And so they must have been so happy and delighted when they got what they wanted. And so they assembled before the Sanhedrin. And they said, "He says he's the king of the Jews. He says he's the Messiah. Blasphemy!" And that charge means immediate execution. Gotcha. So now Pilate, moving on now to the 2nd through 10th verses of our passage for today, Pilate has a decision to make. We turn our attention now to the political. Things always get messy when you begin to talk about politics, don't they? There's a couple things you're never supposed to talk about, right? At your Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas dinners, politics and religion. You just kind of avoid those. Well, here is a political situation in the midst of this holy time that we're in the midst of right now. Pilate takes a personal command of the Roman troops during this time. They need more people in the place because there's all kinds of people there. So they have a lot more soldiers that are there. And tradition has it that they release someone who's done any crime. This particular person, Barabbas, was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. Mark speaks of this time as if everybody who reads it would know what it was. He doesn't give any detail about it. We don't have any detail in Mark's gospel about that time. But Mark writes about it as if they all knew what that time was, and there was an uprising of some kind against the government. And so we see this in our culture. We see it in other countries from time to time. It's going on in Haiti once again. It goes on in Burma every now and again, which is now known as Myanmar. We've seen it in China. We've seen it in Russia. And what usually happens to these people? They, one, get thrown in jail, or they mysteriously die. And you don't hear or see from them anymore ever again. And so Pilate asks him this question now: "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he gets the answer. But his answer would never hold up in a court of law. And so the chief priests then accuse him of, in verse 3, many things. You see that word there? They accuse him of many things. They do not say specifically what they are. But if you look at Luke's account of this passage in Luke 23, verse 2, you'll find things like he was perverting the nation. He was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which we know that's not true. He was saying of himself again, they bring this back, that he himself is Christ. He is a king. Well, Pilate has no use for the Jews. And he has a reputation for brutality, including slaughtering Galileans and mixing their blood with the sacrifices in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. But here he seems to be very cautious, very careful. He seems like he could make a split decision here, but yet he doesn't. He seems to be following the letter of the law. And he realizes that he's dealing with a trumped-up charge. He doesn't quite believe what's being said to him. He reads into it, and we know that, according to the Bible scripture here, that he knows that these guys are jealous of Jesus. They're concerned about Jesus, but not Pilate doesn't see it. He doesn't get it, and so he starts to think, you know, I got to do something else about this. Maybe there's some other way. It wasn't so obvious. So Pilate runs into a conflict between his responsibility of having legal justice and his tendency to be political expedient. politically expedient. And so there's no longer can he be neutral in this thing. He has to make a decision. There's no more riding the fence. He has to decide what he's going to do. And so the political expediency wins out. And in a false show of generosity, he decides to follow the custom and say, well, I'll present to you Jesus, and I'll present to you Barabbas. And it says that the crowd went to him, to Pilate, and they said, give us Barabbas. And so he had that in his mind. This crowd seemed to be predisposed to Barabbas and wanting him released, this murderous treasoner, to release him. And Pilate has no doubt, again, that these charges are just so fake, and that the priests were envious of Jesus. But then the crowd gets involved, and Pilate passes his leadership, as it were, along to the crowd. This is a mistake. And as he does so, it's going to begin to create mass hysteria. It's going to begin to go against the grain of society as it was set up to be. Part of the culture and how things were and what they were supposed to do and a certain things, you know, that have to happen. Crowds are notorious for being bad decision makers. We've seen riots not that far from here years ago. We've seen crowds in our capital in January. We've seen all kinds of crowds make decisions that one day they might regret or find people that are getting injured. These kinds of things happen when crowds get involved and take things into their own hands. And so this was a similar situation. As Pilate turned it over to the crowd, there was intense passion that was there. You might imagine. Intense passion as part of this. Now, there have been many sermons, and I have to admit, I've preached them. And I said something about it not too long ago. That the crowd on Palm Sunday, this very day in which we gather here, many of whom later, 5 days later, would be that same crowd that would say, crucify him, crucify him. Well, there may have been some of those people. But likely there was a couple different crowds. And there may have been some crossovers, but they were likely two different crowds. There were those crowds of people that were following Jesus, that were part of his culture, and were there with him. And then there was this crowd, this smaller group of people that gathered for this occasion of Jesus in front of Pilate. So we're dealing with these two different crowds, and molten rage begins to boil. It says in some translations it was like an earthquake. Things begin to shake, rattle, and roll. Something was going to happen because this crowd was so hyped up. Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Pilate had now lost control. Unless he frees Barabbas and crucifies Jesus, not even the disciplined Roman soldiers will be able to help with the crowd control. So there's equal guilt now that is placed upon these chief priests and Pilate. Pilate, who forfeited his responsibility for justice, to the instability of a public opinion. And now we move on to the time in which the crowd has hollered for Barabbas and Pilate has released to them Barabbas and he's taken into custody Jesus and he succumbs to the political expediency of the day and his Roman instincts take over. Human life doesn't mean a lot. And Jewish life meant a lot less, and practically nothing. And so with a casual turn, Pilate orders his scourging, and it's followed by his crucifixion. He's now forfeited his decision for justice to a frenzied, riled up crowd. He passes on his responsibility to the bored and brutal Roman soldiers. They have no worries about humanity. You think about Hitler and the things that he did to the Jewish people, the things that we read in history about what he did, and he was known for telling jokes about the Jews and degrading them, much like our culture has done through the years with other races, which is totally wrong. And we've laughed them off. This is what the Roman guards were doing to Jesus in our gospel lesson for today. They are stealing his dignity. They are taking it away from him. They stripped him of his clothes. They placed a purple cloth, a robe around him, significant of royalty and wealth, mocking him for being called the King of the Jews. And they wrapped up a bunch of briars, and they formed them like this up here on this cross, and they squashed them down on his head. And the thorns bit into his skull, and the blood began to flow. They mocked him. They spat upon him. And they called him King of the Jews. And they knelt down to him and bowed to him, all making fun of him. But Mark records no response from Jesus. Jesus seems to have a peace, and it causes Pilate to marvel at his dignity. It cannot be broken by the mocking of the soldiers of that day. And it fits with the scripture in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2, that is prophesied, which says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Jesus fulfilled that prophecy at that moment. We have now unpacked the first 3 hours of Good Friday. We began to understand what's so good about Good Friday. Having been handed over to Pilate's soldiers, Jesus, like so many political prisoners before him, was tortured and humiliated. Prisoners of the day were always ordered to carry part of the cross. We see depictions of Jesus carrying the entire cross, but likely it was the horizontal piece that his arms would have rested on or leaned upon, and then his hands or his wrists nailed into that cross. He carried that. But along the way, after being scourged and beaten and mocked and spat upon, his human ability was no longer able to carry it. And so some scriptures will say that the soldiers compelled a man from Cyrene by the name of Simon to carry the cross of Christ. Other scriptures, like the one I read this morning in translation, say they forced him to. Whatever it was, whether he was compelled or forced to, let's be real, he had no choice. He had to carry that part of the cross that day. And then when they arrived on that hill of Golgotha, that hill of Calvary that we sang about this morning, they would place then that other piece on an existing beam, and there they would nail our Savior to the tree. Mark doesn't tell us why. And we can know for sure that when the Roman guards compelled or forced Simon of Cyrene to carry that, it wasn't because the Roman soldiers were being nice. It wasn't because they were being kind to Jesus and felt sorry for him. Jesus could just no longer do it. This last part that I want to share with you this morning will perhaps leave you with some food for thought, and that's the intention. I've often said, at least of my understanding or interpretation, of why Jesus had to die, it was because of our sins. It was because of my sin, personally, and that I play a role in placing Jesus on that cross. So I believe that, yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And I think you do too. But in Mark's account, we don't see that. I want you to know that it's elsewhere and it's what I believe. But in Mark's account, we see more of what I've described today. The envy of Jesus, the political expediency, the mocking of Jesus, all that happened to him that day, that's what we have here. And it was an injustice of civilization, really, that killed Jesus. And so Jesus, yes, died for our sins, but in Mark's gospel, he died because of the sins of the world. You see the difference? He died for our sins, the sins of the world, but he also, in this account, died because of the sins of the chief priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin and the Pilate and the soldiers. He died because of the system that was in place and the sequence of public demonstrations that were against him and the people in the crowd. They were all part of it, and that's why he had to die, because of them too. And so, as we all know, they killed him. But let's not let ourselves off the hook. Because we were there. We were in that crowd. We were, yes, in that crowd on Palm Sunday, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I would suggest that we were also there in that other crowd. And we were there, whether we were shouting, "Crucify him," we were there because we were part of putting him, and we were part of the reason that he died, for the sins of the world, yours and mine. It was Jesus' passion for God's kingdom that got him killed. We are now in Passion or Holy Week, this Passion or Palm Sunday. This series of messages began with me saying to you that I've always felt compelled that people, Christians, are come to church on a Palm Sunday and they hear this wonderful message about Palm Sunday and this parade and the shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they skip everything in between, and then we end up celebrating on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, "Jesus Christ is risen. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is risen. Christ is risen indeed." And we miss out on everything in between. It was the passion of Christ that got him to this point. It was the passion of Christ that compelled these people to be envious of him, to nail him to that tree. It was the passion of Christ that led him to die on that cross for you and for me. It was the passion that he had for the whole world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus' passion got him killed. And so this brings us to the last words that we'll hear from Jesus in Mark's gospel, until later on in chapter 15, verse 34, when from the cross, Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here together on Palm Sunday. And yes, we recognize that this is the day that we have chosen to set aside on a calendar when we mark the crowds that followed Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he came humbly and as a symbol of peace. And the crowds waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But following that, he went straight to the temple, and the very next day, He cursed a fig tree. He cleansed the temple. And as the week progressed, he was anointed with oil. He gathered with his disciples and taught them about prayer and taught them about faith and gave them the command to love one another one last time. He met with them in an upper room and shared the supper with him. Oh God, we know that we have arrived at this dreadful day. But as we gather here and we consider Good Friday, we know what's so good about God's Friday. We know what's so good about Holy Friday. We know what's so good about Gott's Freitag. We understand what you did for us and for the whole world on the cross. Thank you for being that worthy Lamb of God, worthy of our praise, worthy of all the riches of this world. We thank you, God, and we continue to meditate and to follow you in the agonizing hours that are yet to come. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.